Would you please open your Bibles to the book of Isaiah? The book of Isaiah. We're going to start in a little bit in Isaiah chapter 7. A few years ago, there was a fad. I guess it's actually a brand name. Clothing, t-shirts. I saw bumper stickers, decals on the back windows of trucks and so on. No fear, it said. And it was so popular that the items spawned imitators and you know, wannabes and so on. One t-shirt said, "Fear this," a bit of an attitude. Another one, apparently from you know, the land of my forebears, Kentucky, said, "Ain't scared." But interestingly enough, as far as I could tell, this was not a Christian fad. A non-Christian, a pagan fad, wasn't really a biblical thing, and yet Christians have more reasons than unbelievers not to be afraid. We have a Heavenly Father. When I was a teenager, often my father, well, from time to time, my father would tell me, "Dave, I need you to help me go down into crawl space again." I hated that. I hated that. My dad has not smoked for 35 years, but he did smoke back in those days. And we were sort of out in the country, and every now and then we'd get air in our water lines. I still don't understand it, but we'd have to get down in the crawl space, and there was a little tank under there, and he had to unscrew the pipe from it, and then we would just sit there for 15 or 20 minutes while the thing emptied out. And then put it back together and go back up. And while we were down there, inevitably he would light up a cigarette, and I would just die a slow death. So I asked him one time. I said, "Dad, I'm not really doing anything. I mean, I'm holding the flashlight, but you can set the flashlight. Why do you have me go down there with you?" He said, "Well, in case there's snakes." I thought, great. And I knew, he grinned at me. I knew his philosophy was, I don't have to be faster than the snake, I just have to be faster than you. And but I also know, I mean, I would not have dreamt of going down there without my father. And it was just comforting knowing that he was there. Christians have more reason not to be afraid than anybody, because we have a Father. And the truth is, in spite of that, we constantly need reminding of this fact. And God knows that, because He tells us about this over and over and over and over again, not to be afraid. Beginning in Genesis 17:1, when He told what Scripture calls the father of our faith, Abram, "Fear not, Abram, I am your shield and your exceeding great reward." And that just starts a long parade of these verses where God tells us not to be afraid. The book of Isaiah especially contains many of these passages about not being afraid. Isaiah has been called the Shakespeare of Hebrew literature. We can't read it in the Hebrew, but it still comes across in the English. There's a beauty of phrase and a cadence to his writing, to his prophecy. It contains some of the greatest passages in all of the Word of God: Isaiah 14, Isaiah 9 and verse 6 and 7, Isaiah 53, Isaiah 41, "Comfort, comfort my people." The New Testament quotes the book of Isaiah more than all of the other prophets combined. Now, we need to know something about the time in which Isaiah lived in order to understand why God so often said to him and through him, "Don't be afraid." Isaiah spent all of his days in the corridors of power. Some, like Amos, was the herdsman of Tekoa. He was a farmer, a shepherd, a country bumpkin, if you will. Isaiah was not one like that. He was somebody who was an advisor to kings. You can't say Charles Colson these days and assume that everybody knows, but I think most of you know the hatchet man, as he was called, to Richard Nixon, and went to prison for his part in the Watergate scandal, and then became a Christian. If you could imagine that after Charles Colson had become a Christian, if he had been able to remain as a counselor to presidents that came after Nixon, then you'd get an idea of Isaiah's position here. He was a counselor to kings. Isaiah lived in a crucial time. It was a troubled time. There was civil war between the northern and southern kingdom, between Israel in the north and Judah in the south. The balance of power was constantly shifting because both of the kingdoms were unstable, particularly the northern kingdom. There was a quick succession of kings. Some of their kings didn't even last a week before they were assassinated and replaced with another. There were new alliances that were being formed constantly with the pagan kingdoms surrounding them, particularly Egypt to the south and cruel Assyria to the north. Isaiah warned Judah, the southern kingdom, which was where he prophesied, about the lurking dangers outside of their kingdom, the monster empires to the south and to the northeast that threatened God's people. And Isaiah also warned them about the moral and spiritual corruption inside their own kingdom, hearts gone cold and turning away from God. Now, because of all this, Isaiah spoke through Isaiah a lot about fear. For those who were still faithful to God, there were reasons not to be afraid. And we find the first reason in Isaiah chapter 7, and I'm going to read the first seven verses to you. Now, you've got something of the context. This should make a little more sense to you. In the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, son of Uzziah, king of Judah, Rezin, the king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, the king of Israel, came up to Jerusalem to wage war against it, but could not yet mount an attack against it. When the house of David was told Syria is in league with Ephraim, Ephraim is another name for Israel, the heart of Ahaz and the heart of his people shook as the trees of the forest shake before the wind. And the Lord said to Isaiah, "Go out to meet Ahaz, you and Shear-Jashub your son." I like this. He said, "I want you to take your boy with you. You're just going to speak to the king in my behalf. Take your son with you." And he said, "At the end of the conduit of the upper pool on the highway to the washer's field," it's kind of cheating when God tells you where to meet the king, isn't it? "And say to him, 'Be careful, be quiet, do not fear, and do not let your heart be faint because of these two smoldering stumps of firebrands at the fierce anger of Rezin in Syria and the son of Remaliah.'" Because Syria with Ephraim and the son of Remaliah has devised evil against you, saying, "Let us go up against Judah and terrify it. Let us conquer it for ourselves and set up the son of Tabeel as king in the midst of it. Thus says the Lord God, it shall not stand and it shall not come to pass." The first reason not to be afraid is that it looks different from God's perspective. It looks different from God's perspective. Hear another portion from Isaiah chapter 51, verse 7. "Listen to me, you who know righteousness, the people in whose heart is my law. Fear not the reproach of man, nor be dismayed at their revilings. I am he who comforts you. Who are you that you are afraid of man who dies?" Now, Rezin, the king of Syria, Pekah, the king of Israel, they were pressuring King Ahaz of Judah to form an alliance with them and then to go to war against cruel Assyria. None of them were a match for Assyria on their own, and they thought if we all three go together, we can beat them. But Ahaz wanted none of it. So now instead of forming an alliance with Ahaz, they're coming against him. Ahaz's solution then was to seek an alliance with Assyria against the other two. The problem is Assyria was no friend. Assyria later invaded Israel in 734 BC. It crushed Israel 2 years later in 732 BC. So these were tumultuous times. The nation that Judah was thinking of allying themselves with destroyed their neighbor to the north in just a handful of years after this writing. It seems like we are in tumultuous times. I never would have imagined a time if somebody had told me when a relatively small organization of atheists, the Freedom From Religion Foundation, in Wisconsin could cause trouble for believers all over the United States. even locally. They came against the town of Duggar for putting up a cross on what was a school property, in essence. And they got around that by selling just a tiny square of it to a church there in Duggar, and they kept the cross up. And then they brought suit against the school corporation here in Linton, and that's what finally got the Ministers Association stopped from giving convocations three times a year to the students at Linton Stockton High School. The problem is we're kind of afraid of atheists. Steve Brown said that he used to be afraid of atheists because he thought they were deep and had formidable intellects and they spent all their time in intellectual pursuits. And he said what he found was that most of them really had very shallow reasons and spent most of their time watching sitcoms. We have had our own bout with atheists. In 2009, Christian apologist and philosopher William Lane Craig debated Christopher Hitchens, who died not too long ago. Christopher Hitchens' own brother is an evangelical Christian. When he was dying of cancer, he was told that the evangelical Christians were going to hold a prayer meeting for him. And his response was, quote, "I shall not be participating." And he died. But before this, he debated William Lane Craig, and after the debate was over, the atheist commentator summarized it this way, quote, "Frankly, William Lane Craig spanked Hitchens like a foolish child." Lee Strobel, a former atheist himself, said that Christians have an unfair advantage. We have the truth on our side. But it was just a few years ago we thought that militant atheists were our big boogeymen. I almost long for the days when our biggest problem seemed to be yet another loudmouth atheist publishing another book. As far as I'm concerned, I don't care if National Geographic gets another dime of our money. Did you see the cover that they published, showing a, quote, "transgender boy" on its cover? Whatever your views on the recent presidential election and the two most recent candidates for that office, you have to be alarmed at the militant insistence of some in our country, insistence in defying God's laws. We've watched some of her movies and have enjoyed her work. I fear I shall never look at actress Meryl Streep the same. Just yesterday, on Saturday night, at the Human Rights Campaign's annual gala dinner in New York City, human rights, that's code language for we want equal rights for gays and lesbians and transgenders and whatever other letters of the alphabet they add on to it. And this is part of her quotes, her comments last night. She was talking about all this as though it were a wonderful thing. She said, "Something changed. For the first time in 39,999 years, people of other sexual orientations and gender identifications outside the status quo demanded equal regard under the law." And as part of her remarks, she was praising two of her mentors, one who was a gay man and the other who was a transgender person. And it doesn't have any standing with them that you say, for all of our recorded human history, though there's been distortions of it, marriage has always been thought of as of at least between a man and a woman. And three major religions and all of recorded history points to this. And she's saying for 40,000 years, basically, we had it wrong. And now, finally, at last, we're getting it right. And do you ever feel overwhelmed? I confess that sometimes I do. Because it's not just that we seem we have all of this political machinery against us. It seems like all of Hollywood is against us. It seems like most of the news media, they do everything except confirm a biblical Christian worldview. And frankly, sometimes I feel like we're trying to put out the flames of hell with a squirt gun. But it looks different to God. In Isaiah's day, Syria and Israel coming against Jerusalem to wage war, God calls them two smoldering stumps. Loudmouth atheists, little yappy dogs. All this other stuff, I don't know, but it looks different to God. Turn now to Isaiah chapter 35. Isaiah chapter 35. The second reason for us not to be afraid is that God will keep His promise to rescue you. Isaiah 35, beginning in verse 1. The wilderness and the dry land shall be glad. The desert shall rejoice and blossom like the crocus. It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice with joy and singing. The glory of Lebanon shall be given to it, the majesty of Carmel and Sharon. They shall see the glory of the Lord, the majesty of our God. Strengthen the weak hands and make firm the feeble knees. Say to those who have an anxious heart, be strong, fear not. Behold your God. Your God will come with vengeance, with the recompense of God. He will come and save you. And then look down at the last part of verse 6 and the first part of verse 7. For waters break forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert. The burning sand shall become a pool and the thirsty ground springs of water. Isaiah 62:11 says, behold, your salvation comes. Revelation 22, verse 12 says, behold, I am coming soon, bringing my recompense with me. Now, the references to Lebanon, Carmel, and Sharon, the plain of Sharon, that's the coastal plain there in Israel. That's where Tel Aviv is. It's very beautiful. You've got the Mediterranean. You've got the breezes coming in off of it for miles and miles inland. And it's also one of the most fertile areas in the entire land of Israel. Carmel, I think of as sort of like this huge lump of a mountain just sort of that protrudes inland. It was more like the Rockies than anything, but also very beautiful, known as a place of lush vegetation and fertility. And Lebanon, well, that's where the cedars of Lebanon grew. And so these were places known for their beautiful plants and trees. And God declared, I can make your desert look like Lebanon, Carmel, and Sharon. He could turn the desert into a paradise, and He is. That's exactly what's been happening in that land throughout the 20th century, actually at the end of the 19th, even before the British mandate to turn Palestine into a homeland for the Jews after World War I. Even before the United Nations resolution to create a new state for the Jews in Palestine after World War II, Jewish people, by the end of the 19th century, were going to Palestine and buying up land from Arabs, often at exorbitant prices. One Jewish man by the name of Baron von Rothschild, a wealthy man, personally purchased much property there. Jewish people bought wasteland from the Arabs, including desert and what was described as, quote, malarial swamps. Hardly anybody lived in the land that they bought, apart from a few wandering Bedouins. Mark Twain visited it in the 19th century, and he described it as hardly inhabited at all. The Jewish people bought the land, drained the swamps, irrigated the land, and today the state of Israel is world-renowned for its produce and its agricultural exports. I wish, I would love to have seen it after the winter and before the summer. After most of the spring rains, the early rains and the latter rains the Bible talks about, after the early rains in the spring, the land of Israel just blossoms forth with green. But even when we were there in the summer, I had a Jewish lady up at Moody Bible Institute. She's from Israel. She says, oh, I wouldn't go in June or July. Then she says, but you'll have a good time. She says, I go in the fall. But even then, we'd be out in the middle of the desert, and all of a sudden, there would be this huge acreage of plants And they had irrigated it, even down in the south near Beersheba, they'd irrigated it. And there in the middle of the desert was blooming, was blossoming. That's, I think, still of the Lord. That's man-made. But when the rains come, that barren land bursts forth. God is saying, I can do that with your situation. This is just one way, one example, and it's a big one of how God keeps his word to save, even if it seems unlikely or impossible to us. If I looked at one of those places where there was this vast acreage of plants growing, being irrigated, if I would have turned around and looked in the other direction and asked myself, could anything, much of anything besides cactus grow here? I would have said, absolutely not, but it was growing. What seems unlikely or even impossible to us, God can do. We don't have to be afraid because God will keep his promise to rescue us. Let's turn to Isaiah chapter 41 now. We don't have to be afraid because God is present with you and he is acting on your behalf, whether you see it or not. Isaiah chapter 41 and verse 10, one of my favorite verses in all of the Word of God. Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. Look down now at verse 13. For I, the Lord your God, hold your right hand. It is I who say to you, fear not. I am the one who helps you. Fear not, you worm, Jacob. You men of Israel, I am the one who helps you, declares the Lord. Your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel. Listen to Isaiah 12 and verse 2. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. For the Lord God is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. I will uphold you with my right hand, the right hand then as now is the hand of strength and power for most people. Most people are right-handed. It was also in those days the hand of favor. I will uphold you with my right hand. Now, when he says, you worm Jacob, right in the middle of this comforting passage, all of a sudden he calls them worms. You worm. I noticed that at the cross in a lot of the modern hymnals has been, quote, corrected. And I still get ready to sing, for such a worm as I. And they change it to, for sinners such as I. And I will admit to you that if you haven't grown up in church, and you haven't been familiar with that, if you're a non-Christian and you're hearing this for the first time and you think, worm? Doesn't it sort of strike you like that? Why did he call them a worm? Here's the thing. It wasn't that he was calling them that, although he did. They felt like that in front of Assyria and these other nations. They were. Is there anything more helpless before us than a worm? I mean, let's face it. When we're nice to worms, we pick them up and take them to a lake where we feed them to fish. Worms are helpless before us. Israel, Judah felt helpless before these, and he's saying, fear not, you worm Jacob. You may be helpless, God is saying. You may be helpless as a worm, but I'm not. And when he said, I am your Redeemer. I am the one who helps you. Your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel. This was a family thing in the nation of Israel. We've gone over this from time to time, but it's worth remembering. The full title was Kinsman Redeemer. In ancient Jewish society, he was the one, whoever he might turn out to be, who protected your family, protected your family's inheritance and your lineage. When a man died, especially if he left no children, his nearest relative could exercise the right of buying the dead man's property, marrying the dead man's widow, and raising the dead man's children, especially sons, the firstborn of which would carry on the name of the dead man. Remember, this was God establishing the nation of Israel, and part of his law to them was that each territory would remain in the territory of that tribe. So he didn't want intermarriage between the tribes to reduce the share of that tribe in terms of land. So the kinsman redeemer could come in, buy the land, keep it in the tribe, in the family, and maintain the family name, even if this man had no children of his own. There were three qualifications. Not just anybody could be a kinsman redeemer. First of all, you had to be a blood relative. Second of all, you had to be able to buy the deceased man's property. In other words, you had to have something to pay. And third, you had to be willing to pay the price and to marry the woman and raise the child in some other man's name. God is saying, I am your perfect redeemer. And in Jesus Christ, we see that he was first of all made like us. He was made like his brothers, Hebrews 2 says. He was able to pay the price for our sins because though he was made like us, he himself, though tempted in all regard like we are, yet was without sin. And was he willing to pay the price for us? Christ died for us on the cross. He is our perfect redeemer. Jesus has promised never to leave us nor forsake us, Hebrews 13:5. Jesus said that he would be with us till the end of the age, even if the age is getting to be a mess, Matthew 28:20. We don't have to be afraid because our Redeemer is with us. He's acting on our behalf, even if we don't see it. We don't have to be afraid. Turn to chapter 43. You don't have to be afraid because you belong to God. And may I say to you, you mean a lot to him. You mean a lot to him. Isaiah chapter 43, verses 1 and 2. But now thus says the Lord, he who created you, O Jacob, he who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. When you walk through fire, you shall not be burned, and the flame shall not consume you. Now, can I point out to you again that he says, Jacob and Israel. Jacob was the schemer. Israel was the prince with God, the same man after God got done working on him. But Jacob was the conniver, the guy you wouldn't want to buy a used camel from. And God loved him. God was there steadfastly for him. Look at chapter 44 and verses 1 and 2. But now hear, O Jacob, my servant, Israel, whom I have chosen. Thus says the Lord who made you, who formed you from the womb, and will help you. Fear not, O Jacob, my servant, Jeshurun, whom I have chosen. God chose you, believer in Jesus. Isaiah 54 and verse 4, fear not, for you will not be ashamed. Be not confounded, for you will not be disgraced. Too often we slip into thinking of ourselves as one of God's redheaded stepchildren. He's sort of obligated to take care of us because, Jesus died for us. But he's not really happy about it. And he may love us, but he doesn't really like us very much. And when we get into heaven, we better just stay over in the corner and out of the way, And sometimes we get to thinking because we have this sense of our own unworthiness, and part of that is truth, and part of that gets exaggerated by our enemy, and we get to thinking, well, God is punishing us. Folks, Christian, when you go through something hard, unless you're sinning, and if you are, he will let you know it. Spirit will convict you. But unless you're sinning, God is not punishing you. Jesus took all of our punishment. We go through hard things because we are sinful people and we live in a sinful, broken world full of other sinful, broken people. That's the way life is on this planet. But unless you're sinning, it's not punishment. People look at God sometimes as an abusive father, like Joan Crawford, the actress who was exposed when her daughter Christina Crawford wrote the book made into a movie, Mommy Dearest. And the cruel, cruel things that she did to her daughter, at one point just lopping off great chunks of her hair with scissors while she sat there and cried. Psychologist M. Scott Peck wrote the book People of the Lie. He later became a Christian. He didn't realize at the time what he was describing was sin. And he described this phenomenon of seemingly nice, respectable people who do evil things behind closed doors, such as the parents who gave their youngest son a rifle for his birthday and he was depressed and they brought him to psychiatrist Peck for counseling. And then in the course of that counseling, he found out from this boy that this rifle was the same one that his older brother had used to commit suicide the year before. What kind of message is that sending to a child when you give him something like that? May I say to you, God is not like that. He is absolutely the opposite. He loves you. Christian, believer in Jesus, the Bible says He chose you personally. He wants you with Him. He wants you in His family. I've told you often that it's borrowed brains, and I steal some of my best stuff from Steve Brown. I tease him about that from time to time. And there's one thing that he says to people. I've heard him say it on the radio. And I lifted it from him, and I started saying to people, and I wrote him about this. I said, it is absolutely astonishing to me how powerful it is to some people. This was some years ago. I was visiting a hospital in Terre Haute, and after I made my visit, I knew that there was a young lady who worked there who used to come to our church. I really think we need to write it into our constitution that if we have young women in our church and they get married, they still have to go to church here instead of wherever the spouse goes to church. But I poked my head. She used to work in a rehab unit up at Regional Hospital, and I caught her attention, and she came over to the door, and I said, I just wanted to stop by and tell you that I happen to know Jesus is very fond of you. And she looked at me, and her eyes welled up with tears, and it was a moment before she could say anything, and she said, you don't know how much I needed to hear that today. But it's true. Are you saved? Have you believed in Jesus? He is very fond of you. You belong to Him. You mean a lot to Him. And that's another reason you don't have to be afraid. The fifth reason you don't have to be afraid, again in Isaiah 44, God is real and nothing catches Him by surprise. Beginning in verse 6, Isaiah 44, thus says the Lord, the King of Israel and His Redeemer, the Lord of hosts. You get a glimpse of part of the Trinity there, the Father and the Son. He said, I am the first and I am the last. There's a quote that goes to Revelation. Beside me there is no God. Who is like me? Let him proclaim it. Let him declare and set it before me. Since I appointed an ancient people, let them declare what is to come and what will happen. Fear not, nor be afraid. Have I not told you from of old and declared it? And you are my witnesses. Is there a God besides me? There is no rock. I know not any. There's a type of theology called progressive theology. Sounds nice, doesn't it? Sounds modern, sounds hip. Cool, happening. But what it says about God is that God is surprised by things too. And that He does not know everything that's going to happen. And I'm telling you, how in the world can anybody look at the Scripture and claim to believe it and say such a thing as that when He said, I am God, I know the end from the beginning. Passages like this, the comfort for us, we don't understand it, we can't understand it, but God is real and nothing catches Him by surprise. I love to read a good story, and I love it especially when I'm caught completely by surprise by a plot twist. We had some friends in Terre Haute, Rob and Mary Beth Eberwine, And he wrote a book, a Christian novel, sort of in the vein of C.S. Lewis's Narnia series. And he gave me a copy of it, and I read it through. And as I read it through, there were some things that really surprised me. There's an image or two from his story that have stuck with me all of these years. But I got to experience his story in a way that he never could, because Rob Eberwein could never read his story and be surprised. He wrote it. God never says, "What was that?" As our grandson did when my wife would drop something in the kitchen. God never says, "Whoa, I didn't see that coming." Now, we can get off in the weeds about the free will of man and the sovereignty of God. Don't try to whittle God down to size. Don't try to cram him into a little box that we can put our mind around. The ancient Jewish people, with no sense of contradiction or paradox, held both of these truths, that God is sovereign over every particle of the universe, and that we make decisions that are real and we are responsible for the consequences. Somebody said these are twin rails that the train of God's plan runs on. They never meet, but you've got to have both of them. This is not fate. It's not fatalism. It's not karma. It's not kismet. This is a loving Father in charge of the universe and committed to a love relationship with you. The fact of the matter is that God is big enough to be absolutely in charge of every particle in existence and everything that happens, and to know the end from the beginning, and to still make us capable of real choices that we're responsible for with real consequences that we have to deal with. You say, how does that work exactly? Here it is. Write it down. Haven't the foggiest. I don't know how my computer works. My son-in-law just got new lights that he's able to control the lights in his living room from his phone, make them change colors and brighten and dim them. I don't know how that works either. You think I'm going to understand, or any of us are going to understand, how God works? Life is full of stuff that we don't understand. At the top of the list is God, but He really is there. He really does love you, and He really is in charge. You belong to Him, and nothing catches Him by surprise. So you don't have to be afraid. One of my earliest memories, when my parents would go to visit some of their friends, and even before my second brother Steve was born, and we'd be in the back. I remember the back seat as cavernous. That meant two things. First of all, it was from the late 50s, the car. I think it was a 57 Chevy. And second, it meant that's how little I was. And I can remember so often going to sleep in the back on the way home. And I would wake up the next morning in my own bed, in my room. I never questioned it. I was never surprised by it. I was never afraid to go to sleep. Do you know why? I knew my father was driving the car. It really is best just to let him drive. We don't have to be afraid, but we will be. What time I am afraid, the prophet said, I will trust in thee. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, help us, we ask, to claim our birthright. The truth of the matter is we believe and we doubt, and we have to come to you like the man who said to our Lord Jesus, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. And we also come to you and we have to say, Lord, I'm not afraid, but I'm afraid. And we go back and forth. But we thank you that you love us enough to tell us over and over and over and over again not to be afraid. So tonight, this one thing let us hold on to. You are our Father. through our Lord Jesus Christ. And may your Spirit comfort us with the thought that we are loved and we are chosen. You love us. You are fond of us. You want us in your family with you. And for all of these reasons and more, we don't have to be afraid. Oh, Lord Jesus, wipe away our fear. We pray in your holy name. Amen.